Give us a second. All right, we're good. All right, I want to welcome everybody into the live stream this morning. And as everybody gets situated here in the auditorium, I want to just share a couple things with you to get started. The first thing is we received a letter this week from Grace Bible Church in Minnesota. And I want to read this. It's a brief letter. I want to read it to you. It's dated. It's addressed to me. It says, "Hi, Pastor Ross. Happy New Year from all of us here at Grace Bible Church of Minnesota. In recent months, we have resumed watching your Right Division 101 series with a few breaks here and there, and we are learning a lot. Thank you. We are still meeting at homes as often as we can, getting together, hearing good teaching, and connecting face to face with other believers of like mind has become important to us, more important to us than ever. We hope you and your congregation are doing well and navigating this difficult time in grace, peace, and hope of our Lord Jesus, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Blessings, Rosalie Miller." And then there was a gift in that letter for the church, which we appreciate. Also want to mention again, for those of you that are tuning in, this was just published last week, my new book, Rightly Dividing, E.W. Bullinger, Assessing His Life, Impact, and Ministry. Hopefully by the end of the week, we will have the link to order this directly from the publisher on the church's YouTube page, but I mean homepage, on our internet page. And if you are here in the assembly and you want one of these, then they're available to you there on the book rack in the back, and you can pick one of those up after church. So, welcome to 2021. Hopefully it's better than 2020. So, what am I going to talk to you about in the first Sunday of the year? And knowing that next Sunday we have an annual meeting and that I'm going to be talking about some things related to the church, if you saw my Facebook post this morning, I said that I was going to be talking about the following. I have titled this morning's message, "Nationalism, Globalism, and American Election, What's Really Going On?" Nationalism, Globalism, and an American Election, What's Really Going On? If you would find 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Okay, so I have some things I want to share with you about this right off the bat as we get started. So as most of you know, I don't like necessarily talking about politics from the pulpit. All right. In the 13 years of this assembly and 20 years of ministry, it's not something that I like to do a lot of or make a habit of, because I'm first and foremost a pastor and a teacher of the Word of God, not a political pundit. Okay. The way I view my ministry is 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I ask you to get there. Look at verse 24. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24. "Not that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy. By faith ye stand." One of the things I've always tried to keep in mind in ministry is that it's the role of the local church to be a helper of your joy. Okay? Now, you can go anywhere else you want to go, Monday through Saturday, to hear all the politics you want to hear, right? You can go to the radio, you can go to YouTube, you can go to TV, you can go wherever it is that you want to go to get your fill, right? So I've always tried to make sure that Sunday we focused on the Word of God, that we focused on the Scriptures, that we were focusing our attention on the Word of God to be a helper of your joy. So I've endeavored to be that. I've endeavored to be a helper of your joy, okay? And the sad reality, guys, is the fact that there's no joy in politics. Even if your guy wins, whoever that is, it's only a matter of time before he or she or they or whoever it is that you want to be in charge is going to be faced with not being in charge anymore, and then what are you going to do? Okay? So there's really no lasting joy in politics, okay? And all it really does, as far as I'm concerned, is stress people out over things they have no control over, generally speaking, okay? So let me say, I am also, though, whether you realize it or not or want to admit it, not only am I a pastor, I am also a professionally trained historian. I have a master's degree in history. I know what's going on. In the last 9 months, I have read voluminously on subjects related to the fourth turning and the cycles of history, as well as the religious climate of the colonies at the time of the American Revolution. So I'm a pastor who's endeavoring to be a helper of your joy through the teaching and preaching of the Word of God. I'm also a historian and somebody who is concerned about understanding things through the prism and through the understanding of history, okay? And thirdly, I'm an American citizen, all right, who is deeply concerned about the future of our nation and the protection of our religious liberties. So I'm all three of those things. I'm a pastor, I'm a historian, I teach history in a public school, and I'm also an American citizen that lives in a historical context of where we are at right now in 21st century America. And I, like you, have a lot of wonderments. I'm puzzled about a lot of things. I can't see the forest through the trees right now on a lot of things that are going on. And I'm assuming that a lot of that would be the same as you, okay? But if you put all of those three things together, a preacher, a historian, and an American citizen, historically preaching, and when I mean historically, I mean in the history of our country and in the history of the church throughout the dispensation of grace, historically preaching has endeavored to apply God's word to current events. Okay? It's endeavored to look at what's going on, look at the word of God, and try to offer people a perspective about how to think about what's going on, about how to think biblically and how to think scripturally about what is going on in the world around them. So historically, preaching has endeavored to apply God's word to current events, to offer people God's perspective on what is transpiring in a given culture or society during a given period of time or a specific time period, okay? Now, I have to say that this has not always been helpful, since much of the guidance offered along these lines has not been from God's word rightly divided. It's been from, you know, denominational tradition and all sorts of things that are ultimately not helpful to us as believers who are endeavoring to understand who we are, understand the nature of the dispensation in which we live, etc., right? So I don't do this a lot, but I'm going to go there today for a few reasons. But before I do, I want to explain to you and give you the backdrop on some things, okay? And I'm going to ask you to do what I know all of you do very well, and that's remember everything I've ever taught you, okay? I hear laughing from the back, all right? So on Sunday, July 15 of 2020, okay, Sunday, July 15, I preached a message titled The Present Distress and the Fourth Turning. One of my points, I had many points in that message, but one of my points in that message was that based upon the cycles of history, our nation was due for a fourth turning crisis that would fundamentally reshape our civic order. You remember that message? I had the board up here and I drew all the circles, and you guys have seen me do that before, right? And I was talking to you about the cycles of history, and we went through that stuff, and I said that we are currently due, based upon the cycles of history, for a crisis in our civic order, okay? And we went back and we looked at previous crises, right? We looked at the twin crisis of the Great Depression and World War II. And then we looked at the Civil War. And then we looked at the American Revolution. And before that, we went back to, and we looked at the English Civil War in the 1600s, right? And we saw that every 80 years or so in the cycle that we are a part of as Anglo-Americans, and I don't mean that in a racial sense. I mean that in a sense of where we came from, where our nation came from. Whether you like it or not, our nation was born by people from Great Britain who came over here and were part of a cycle that was already happening where? Back home, right? And so they sort of transported their cycle to these shores in North America, right? And so we looked at these cycles in history that are happening in about a roughly 80-year time frame going all the way back, and I talked to you about how we're due for some sort of cataclysmic upheaval in our social order, in our civic order. Strauss and Howe, in their book, The Fourth Turning, that's this book right here. If you recall, I didn't have it with me because it was locked in a closet in my classroom. Strauss and Howe, in their book, The Fourth Turning, What the Cycles of History Tell Us About America's Next Rendezvous with Destiny, written in 1997, forecasted in the book that at some point between 2005 and 2025, America would experience a fourth turning crisis. Now, let me be clear with you. These guys are not claiming to be biblical prophets. They're not claiming to have the gift of prophecy. I'm not claiming anything of the sort. I understand dispensationally that the gift of prophecy has ceased, failed, and passed away, right? They're making an argument simply based upon studying the historical trends and cycles that have happened in history. And they said that between 2005 and 2025, America would experience a fourth turning crisis. This entrance into the what they call the winter season would be precipitated by what they called a spark, something that would ignite the crisis. Okay, and this is what they said about that. I'm quoting from page 272. They said, I was hoping to have my toys to play with today so I could put this up here, but Dave said I couldn't play with toys until next week. So a spark, you can blame that on Dave too. No, I'm just kidding. A spark will ignite a new mood, they said. A spark will ignite a new mood. Today, when they wrote this in 1997, today the same spark would flame briefly, but then extinguish itself, its last flicker merely confirming a deepening, unraveling era mindset. This time, though, it will catalyze into a crisis, okay? And then on page 272, so starting right here, they give five, these bullet points give five potential sparks that could ignite a crisis, okay? And I read one of these to you. I'm going to read you the fourth one. This is what it says. So they wrote this in 1997 about what could potentially catalyze or spark into a crisis. They said the Centers for Disease Control and Prevention announced the spread of a new communicable virus. The disease reaches densely populated areas, killing some. Congress enacts mandatory quarantine measures. The president orders the National Guard to throw prophylactic cordons around unsafe neighborhoods. Mayors resist. Urban gangs battle suburban militias. Calls mount for the president to declare martial law. Any of that sound familiar? Okay? Well, that's what they said in 1997 could be the spark to a fourth turning crisis at some point between 2005 and 2025. Okay? Strauss and Howe stated the following would be the impact of the spark. So I'm gonna cut this down a little bit. It's highly unlikely, what I find fascinating is this statement. It's highly unlikely that any of these scenarios will actually happen. But yet, the one I just read to you has it largely happened. It's largely happened, okay? It's highly unlikely that any of these scenarios will actually happen. What is likely, however, is that the catalyst will unfold according to a basic crisis dynamic that underlines all of these scenarios. An initial spark will trigger a chain reaction of unyielding responses and further emergencies. The core elements of these scenarios, debt, civic decay, global disorder will matter more than the details. What the catalyst will juxtapose and connect in some unknowable way. At home and abroad, these events will reflect the tearing of the civic fabric at points of extreme vulnerability. Problem areas where during the unraveling, America will have neglected, denied, or delayed needed action. Anger at the mistakes we made will translate into calls for action regardless of the heightened public risk. Okay? Now, I know that all of you have an opinion about the election. All of you have an opinion, and I'm not going to stand up here for the next hour and tell you my opinion. But what I know is the following. Everyone has their own opinion, which means if you get 10 people, you got 12 opinions. Okay? What I find fascinating about what Strauss and Howe said is how what they said seems to be unfolding. On Sunday, November 1, 2 days before the election, I preached a sermon titled Scripture, The Kings of Old and a Modern American Election. In this message, among other things, I stated that regardless of who won, I thought the outcome would be a catastrophe. You remember when I said that? Okay? So here we are now in the beginning of 2021, more than 2 months later, staring down arguably the most contested election in our nation's history. All right? So what's going on? What is going on? Why is this happening? Okay? Can God's word give us any insight? Can it offer us any enlightenment, if you will, into understanding what's going on? I believe that it can and that it does. Come with me, if you would, back to the verse we read, 1 Chronicles. Come back with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 12. I want to be clear as you find that passage. Like, I'm not claiming any special revelation. I'm not claiming anything other than just to be observing what is going on. Reports I'm reading are saying that as on the 6th of January, that the election is going to be contested in the Senate and in the House of Representatives, as some are going to move to not certify certain electors and all this sort of stuff. Okay? Is there anything more fundamentally basic to our civic order than our ability to be able to trust the integrity of an election? Okay? 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 32. It says, "And the children of Issachar were men that had what? Understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to what? To do." So the men of Issachar, they had understanding of the times, and they were able to use the understanding of the times to help Israel know what to do. So this morning, I want to approach this topic from the vantage point of Scripture. So I know this is going to be a tall ask and hard for some of you to do, but here's what I want you to try to do for the next however long I'm talking. Robin was already razzing me about being long-winded today. It's probably going to happen. I'm just feeling it. It's probably going to happen. Here's what I want you to try to do. I want you to put aside the names and the letters behind the names. Okay? Try to put all that aside and let's just think from the vantage point of what? Scripture. Okay? About what's going on. I believe, and you're free to disagree with me if you want to, it's fine, but I believe that the core scriptural issue that is playing out in front of us right now is a struggle between globalism and nationalism. I believe the struggle that we see occurring right now is a fundamental struggle between globalism and nationalism. Regardless of who you think is right, regardless of what your politics are, regardless of which person you voted for, I'm not going to talk to you about any of that stuff. I want to talk to you about the Scripture and what I believe is the fundamental issue that we're facing right now. And let me say it again, I believe that it's a struggle between globalism and nationalism, and I do think that, yes, that is a scriptural issue. So my first point that I want to talk to you about is nationalism, God's answer to globalism. Nationalism, God's answer to globalism. In order to do this, come back with me to Genesis chapter 6. Come back with me to Genesis chapter 6. Man, it's quiet in here this morning. Genesis chapter 6. Look with me at verse 1. Genesis chapter 6, verse 1. So, up to Genesis chapter 6, God has been dealing with the whole world without distinction, right? Is there a nation of Israel yet? No. God is simply dealing with humanity. The time past distinction that we have over here on the chart between the circumcision, the nation of Israel, and the uncircumcision, the Gentiles, does not exist in Genesis chapter 6, okay? All you have in Genesis chapter 6 is the mass of humanity that exists at that point, okay? Genesis chapter 6, verse 1, "And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives, all that they chose." Now, it's not mine. We could have a whole message just on this, right? Just on the issue of the sons of God. I'm just going to tell you what I believe about it, and I'm going to move on. I believe they're fallen angels, and I believe that they cohabitate with the daughters of men, and the result of that is a race of giants in the earth that are and what's going on here is an attempt to pollute the bloodline of the Redeemer, right? That's what's fundamentally going on here. That's what Satan's objective is. Verse 5. And God saw the wickedness of man, that it was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil. How often? Continually. And it repented the Lord that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it hath repented me that I have made them. So before the flood, all that existed was humanity in general. There were no dispensational distinctives. There were no nations. All you had was humans. Okay? And because of the wickedness that God observes in humanity at this time, God decides to destroy the earth through a flood and to start over with Noah and his family. Look at verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. Now, I believe that the reason God starts over with Noah isn't because Noah did everything right and never sinned, but it's because he's, notice what it says, he's perfect in his what? Generations. Noah and his family line had not been corrupted by what was going on here with this sons of God, daughters of men situation, okay? And that's fundamentally why God chose Noah and why God chose to use Noah to be the one through whom he would save the human race through the flood, right? Or all of humanity. These are the generations of Noah, verse 9. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with who? With God. So, I mean, Noah was, he was walking with God also, right? Now, we don't have time to read it, but if you read the rest of chapter 6, chapter 7, and chapter 8, it tells you about the flood, okay? So go with me to chapter 9. Come with me over to chapter 9. So, Noah and his sons and their wives have gone through the flood, right? The rest of humanity has been what? Has been destroyed, right? The rest of creation has been destroyed except what was on that ark. He destroyed humanity and he's starting over again here, okay? So now in chapter 9, they're going to come off the ark. Look at verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and do what? So hold your hand there quickly and go back to Genesis chapter 1 and look at verse 28. What God tells Noah to do there is the same thing he told Adam and Eve to do in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and do what? Replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, etc. Right? So now it's after the flood. The flood has happened. All of humanity, save Noah and his family, have been destroyed. They come off the ark. Go back to chapter 9. Look at verse 1 again. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and do what? Does God tell Noah to do the same thing he told Adam to do in chapter 1? Okay. Verse 2. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth. Now think about this. Had they just spent 40 days and 40 nights in a boat with every beast of the earth? The lions didn't eat them. They didn't eat each other, okay? They're all coexisting there on that boat together during that 40 days and 40 nights. Now they come off the boat, and what does verse 2 say? And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth and upon all the fishes in the sea, into your hand are they what? Delivered. Now, how many of you guys in here hunt? Kurt hunts, okay? We use Kurt as an example then, right? Okay, Kurt, when you hunt, do you hunt and fish, Kurt, the way Bert and Ernie did on Sesame Street and hang a fish out and say, here, fishy, 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 and all the fish just jump into your boat? No, Kurt doesn't do that. I don't do that, right? If you're going to hunt, you're going to have to hide. You're going to have to use subterfuge. You're going to have to spread yourself with doe urine so that they don't smell you, right? Because they are afraid of you, right? Well, it wasn't always that way. Why would God do that? Why would God put a fear of man into the animal world? Because now, in order to get these animals, are men going to have to disperse? Are they going to have to spread out? If the command in verse 1 is to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and replenish the earth, then he puts the fear of man into the animals so that the animals are going to try to run away from man. And as man tries to hunt down his dinner, there's going to be a natural propensity for men to do what? Spread out. Everybody following that? Verse 3. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, etc. Now drop down to verse 4. Something else happens here that didn't happen before. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood, shall ye not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I what? Require. At the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, and at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of who? Of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be what? Shed. Is there a prohibition here now put into the situation against murder? So if you take a life, what's the punishment for that? You take a life, right? What God is instituting here that did not exist before the flood is the issue of human government. The issue of a man to rule over another what? Another man. If you shed blood, then your blood should be what? Shed. So there's two things that are, so they come off the ark in verses 1 and 2, in verse 1, and the instruction is the same. Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth, right? Well, to accomplish that, two things are introduced into the situation that did not exist before the flood. Number one, the fear of animals, the fear of man is placed into the animal world. And number two, men now have the right to rule over other what? Men. Okay? Everybody with me so far? Look at verse 7. It's going to reiterate verse 1. And you, be ye fruitful and multiply, bringing forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply what? So what is Noah and Noah's sons supposed to do? They're supposed to be fruitful and multiply and replenish and fill what? Are they supposed to be all hanging out together, sitting around the proverbial campfire singing Kumbaya, or are they supposed to be spreading out and refilling the earth? Okay? Now come with me to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11, verse 1. And the whole earth was of one language and of one what? What does that mean? The whole earth was of one language and of one speech. What does that mean? That means everybody spoke the same what? Same language. There were no communication barriers. There was no need for translators. There was no need for the gift of tongues. There's no need for anything because everybody could understand what? Each other. The whole earth was of one language and of one speech. Okay? Verse 2. And it came to pass that as they journeyed from the east, they spread out and replenished the earth. Is that what it says? No. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they what? They dwelt there. When they decide to all pick and live and abode and dwell in the same place, are they obeying what God told them to do in chapter 9? No. And they said, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and slime had they for mortar. And they said, now watch verse 4. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make a name, let us make us a name. Now look at the last part. Lest we be what? Scattered abroad upon the face of what? What did God tell them to do? What did God tell them to do? God told them to replenish, multiply, spread out, and refill what? the earth. So when the whole earth is of one language and of one speech, and they find a plain here in the land of Shinar, and they dwell there, and they build themselves a city and the tower, what is the reason they are doing it? The reason they are doing it is an abject rebellion to what God said. Instead of scattering and filling and replenishing, what are they doing? They are all congregating themselves together in one place at one time, all speaking the same language, and they say, let's build us a city and the tower so that we don't have to do what God said. Everybody following me? Their actions in building a city, a tower, were done in rebellion to God's post-flood commands. They did not want to be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth, so they set out to do this. Now, here's what I want you to see here. The adversary's response to God's post-flood commands was to encourage a globalist mindset, and that this globalist mindset was an act of rebellion against who? God says, scatter, fill, he puts the fear of animals, fear of man into the animals, he does all of this stuff so that man will scatter and fill and replenish the earth, right? And man in his rebellion is going to do just the exact what? Opposite. They're all going to congregate themselves together in one place at one time, speaking the same language, lest they be what? Scattered. Verse 5. And the Lord God came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. Now watch. And the Lord said, behold, the people is what? Is what? One. And they have all, how many languages? One. And they begin, and this they begin to do, and now, and notice what it says, and now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to what? So do they, is the people one? Are they in one place? How many languages do they have? One. And what's God's estimation of this situation? Yes, they finally figured it out. I don't need to worry about humans anymore. Is that God's analysis of this situation? That is not his analysis of the situation. What's his analysis? Look at the end of verse 6. Now nothing will be restrained from them. In that situation where they are all in one place, at one time, in one language, and acting as one, lest they be scattered abroad, God says, if I allow this situation to continue, that nothing will restrain them from doing whatever they want to do. Verse 7. So what does God do? Go to, let us go down there and confound their what? Folks, there is nothing that divides men in the earth more than language. Nothing. If you cannot communicate with somebody because you don't understand them and they don't understand you, you're not going to get very far. So God looks at this and he goes, wow, if we don't do something about this, these guys are going to be unrestrained to do whatever they want. They want. So what does God do? What's the first thing he does? He goes down there and confounds their what? Verse 7. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's what? Speech. Now look at verse 8. So the Lord did what? Scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth. And they left off to build the city. So after the flood, has God already destroyed all of humanity once through the flood? After the flood in Genesis chapter 9, Noah and his sons and their family, they come off the ark and God tells them to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth, right? And then what does God find mankind doing in two chapters later? Living in abject rebellion to what God said, congregating himself in one place at one time with one language and nothing being restrained from them to do. And God looks at that situation and he says, this is not good. So here's what I'm going to do. Number one, I'm going to come down there and I'm going to confound their language so that they can't understand each other. And number two, I'm going to scatter them what? I'm going to have to do this myself. I'm going to have to scatter them myself, because if I leave it to them, they're not going to what? They're not going to scatter. They're not going to listen. They're not going to do what God said. So, God's response to the globalism of Babel was twofold. Number one, confound their language. And number two, scatter them abroad upon the face of what? The earth. Now, in the scattering of, now listen, in the scattering of men abroad upon the face of the earth, God simultaneously instituted nationalism as his response to the globalism of Babel. Go back to Genesis 10. Genesis 10, verse 1. Now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And unto them were sons born after what? After the flood, right? Come over to, then they mention a bunch of guys. We're not going to read all the guys' names. I can't pronounce half of them, and you don't need to laugh at me. Verse, go to verse 5. By these, now watch this verse carefully. By these were the isles of who? The Gentiles. Divided in their what? Lands. Every one after his own what? Tongue. After their families. How's that verse end? In their what? Nations. God's response to the globalism that occurred at Babel was to confound their language and to divide men in the earth into what? Into nations. Now he does it there. Notice what he does. Now, so think with me. Genesis 11:1 says that the whole earth was of one language and of one what? Speech, right? When did God come down and confound their language? At Babel in chapter 11, right? But in chapter 10, we have God dividing men in the earth. By these were the isles of the Gentiles divided. And by the way, when it talks about the isles of the Gentiles, you know what it's talking about? It's talking about physical land. By these were the isles of the Gentiles divided. In their lands, in case you missed it, everyone after his what? So the dividing of the nations happens subsequent to what? To Babel. Because one of the criteria that God uses to divide the nations is their what? Their speech, their language. Now let me be absolutely clear with you. This chapter, Genesis chapter 10, is not talking about races. It is not talking about races. It is talking about nations. That's what it's talking about. How do I know that? That's what it says. Okay? So God's answer to the globalism of Babel was nationalism. Verse 5. By these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, every one after his own tongue, after their families, in their what? Nations. Go to verse 20, same chapter. By these are the sons of Ham, after their families, after their tongues, in their countries, and in their what? Nations. Look at verse 31. And these are the sons of Shem. After their families, after their tongues, in their lands, after their what? Folks, it's very clear, right? How is God dividing men in the earth? He's dividing them into nations according to lands, tongues, and what? Families. So the answer to, God's answer to the globalism of Babel was nationalism. Was to institute and divide men in the earth into nations. Again, not races, but what? Nations. Look at how that chapter ends. Verse 10, Or verse 32, and these are the families of the sons of Noah after their generations in their nations and by these were the nations divided in the earth after what? The flood. So come, hold your hand there and come over to Acts 17 quick. At home, when I was a kid, I had a globe in the 80s. You know that if you look at that globe now, half the countries are wrong? Why? Because the boundaries have what? Changed. Okay? But what God did in the passages we're reading about is he literally, let's look at this verse, Acts 17, look at verse 26. Notice what it says. And hath made of one blood all what? Nations. Again, he's not talking about races. He's talking about what? Nations. Have made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth. Now watch. And hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their what? The bounds of their what? So when God did this, when he instituted nationalism, did he literally draw out national boundaries to divide these nations in the earth, and did he set the bounds of their habitation? So he divided them in their lands, in their families, in their generations, in their tongues, in their nations, and he accorded them into the earth, right? Now, the national boundaries have changed because of war and all sorts of things that men have done over the last, 6,000 years of human history, give or take, right? So but when God set it up, that's the way he set it up. Let me tell you another thing. When Spanish and French and Dutch and British explorers first showed up in the so-called New World, how did they find the Native Americans living? In nations, according to tongues, with boundaries in their what? In their families. Where did they get that idea from? They got that idea because of how God what? Set it up. Okay? So, now God has established nations in the earth. So if God, come back to Genesis and get chapter 12. So if God is going to now accomplish anything in the earth, what does God need? If God's going to accomplish anything in the earth, what does he need? He needs a nation. He needs a nation that's going to be his what? Nation. The nation through which he's going to work. The nation through which he's going to operate. And lo and behold, what does God do? Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord God said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country. So Abraham was from one area. He was from one territory. Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred. That would be his generations, right? And from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. Here it is. For I will make of thee a great what? Nation. God needs a nation in the earth because God has just established the earth to function on the basis of what? Nations, because he observed their globalism at Babel. He observed them being in one place at one time and with one language and being one, and looked at that situation and said, there's nothing going to be restraining these people. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to come down, I'm going to confound their language, I'm going to scatter them abroad upon the face of the earth, and when I scatter them abroad, I'm going to establish them into what? Nations. And then what I'm going to do is I'm going to take one guy and I'm going to use his seed and I'm going to make them my nation where? On earth. Is God a nationalist? Okay. Come over to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Verse Just think through how brilliant God is. Why would you establish a nation that had a territory and a boundary? It is a means and a mechanism of providing order. If warfare breaks out in Canada, if warfare were to break out in Canada, okay, and there's mass genocide and so on and so forth of Canadian people, can they escape that into a different territory by crossing a national what? Border. Whose idea was that? That's God's idea. Because as he set up men in the earth and he apportioned them in the earth, he did it according to that term. Deuteronomy chapter 4. I got to move quick here. Deuteronomy chapter 4, look at verse 6. Notice what it says. This is about Israel keeping the law in her land. Keep therefore and do them. This is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of who? See, God established the nations, right? And then God, out of all those nations, did he establish his own nation? That was supposed to be the light and the witness and the testimony of who God Almighty was. In the sight of the nations which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great what? Nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him one? Who established the nations? God did. Who chose Abraham and used Abraham and his seed to establish a nation? God did. I don't have time to look at all these. Write down Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Write down Daniel chapter 7, verse 14. Daniel chapter 7, verse 14. If I finish this and I haven't taken you to Revelation 19, remind me to do that before we quit. Okay? So let's look at second point. Yep. Come with me to Isaiah 14. So, since God established and ordained nations in the earth, what has been the goal and the objective of the adversary? Isaiah 14, verse 12. Isaiah 14, verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground? How does that verse end? Which didst weaken the what? Since God thwarted the adversary's attempt at globalism in Genesis 11 and established nations in the earth, what has the adversary been endeavoring to do? To weaken those what? Nations. Folks, how do you weaken a nation? If I were the adversary and I were gonna, and it was my objective to weaken the nation, what I would do is I would go to Genesis 10 and I would read about how God established the what? The nations. And when I go to Genesis 10 and I read about how God established the nations, I read about how God founded them according to their lands, in their tongues, in their what? Families, right? So if I were going to weaken a nation, you know what I would do? I would attack the family. If I were going to weaken the nation, I would attack the family. I would attack marriages. I would attack families. I would try to redefine what those things are. Apart from what God, how God's word what? Defines them. If I were going to weaken a nation, you know what I would do? I would seek to attack and degrade a nation's language, so that words don't mean anymore what everyone has used, how everyone has used and recognized them to function. So now everything has a double what? Double meaning. If I were going to attack a nation, You know what I would do? I would seek to attack them in their lands, and I would try to weaken their boundaries. Does the adversary know what he's doing? He has been seeking since here to weaken the nations. He's going to attack the nations according to the terms upon which God founded what? The nations. So he's going to attack them. He's going to attack them in their lands, in their boundaries. He's going to attack them in their tongues, in their languages. He's going to attack them in their families. He's going to attack them in trying to undermine all of that stuff that is the basic building blocks of an orderly society according to God's word. Genesis, Ephesians chapter 2. Okay. How much time do I got? Robin, you're just going to have to put that roast on extra time or something. Go to Ephesians 2. I want to finish this. I don't want to kick the can on this. I want to. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this what? World. According to the prince, the power of there, the spirit that now worketh where? Folks, is the world, does the prince of power there, does the adversary have this world on a course? Is it going somewhere? Where he's taking it, is it good or not? Come to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. What the adversary has been doing since God established the nations, since he selected and chose his own what? Nation. He's been seeking to weaken the what? The nations. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. Paul talks about, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. I believe that's the body of Christ. So what is stopping, what is preventing, what is hindering the full onset of the mystery of iniquity in the course of this world? It's the presence of the church, the body of Christ, still on this what? On this planet, right? And when the church, the body of Christ, is raptured and taken away to meet the Lord in the air, will there be anything letting or hindering the mystery of iniquity from having full course? Not according to these verses, right? For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken what? Out of the way. And then, so once we're taken out of the way, then shall the wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and what? Lying wonders. Folks, what is sitting in the adversary's way from fulfilling the mystery of iniquity? It's you and I. It's the church, the body of Christ. And ever since, go to Revelation 13. What has the adversary been endeavoring to do since he started his policy of weakening the nations? He's been endeavoring to reinstitute the globalism that he started where? In Genesis 11. Revelation chapter 13, verse 7. Talking about the beast here. I know I'm jumping in, but I'm short on time. Talking about the beast, the Antichrist. And there was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds, tongues, and what? Wow, where did we hear that before? Is he going to have a one world dominion? He's going to have power over all kindreds, tongues, and nations.
How did God divide men in Genesis 10? He divided them according to what? Those three what? Things? Verse 16, and he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand and in their foreheads, that no man may buy or sell, save he have the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his what? Listen, why has Lucifer, why has Satan been seeking to weaken the nations? He's been seeking to weaken the nations because he desires to rule over them. And when he rules, you know, the only thing that is stopping him from ruling over the nations right now is the presence of you and I right now as members of the body of Christ on this planet. Okay? So you take away everything going on. You take away all the specific names. You take away all the letters behind their names. You take it all away. And what is going on? What is going on is a spiritual conflict over who is going to run things. And the mystery of iniquity and the course of this world are working their way towards establishing a system that is a repeat of what was going on in Genesis chapter what? 11. Now, you and I, we can take comfort from the fact, is the body of Christ going to have to endure the full onset of the mystery of iniquity? We are not. Because we're not appointed to wrath, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 9, because we'll be caught away to meet the Lord in the air, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, before the onset of the 70th week of Daniel. So I'm going to get my last point. I got a few verses and I'm done. Come with me to Romans 13. Writing in the first century, did Paul know how long the dispensation of grace was going to last? He didn't know. Okay? There's no prophesied event that needs to occur before the Lord appears in heaven to catch away the church. Look with me at Romans chapter 13, verse 12. Romans chapter 13, verse 12. The night is far what? What's Paul's estimation of the situation even in the first century as he looks out and sees the world in the condition that it's in? He says the night is already what? Folks, if the night was far spent 2,000 years ago, how much more spent is it now? A lot more. The night was already far spent, and Paul says how much more so now that the dispensation of grace has lasted nearly 2,000 years. Folks, come with me to Ephesians 6. What I believe, and you're free to agree, disagree, you know, I believe that what we're currently witnessing is a spiritual, scriptural contest. Now, the players, the human players involved, most of them have no idea. They have no clue. They have no idea. They have no scriptural understanding and insight into anything that's going on. They're just in it for their own reasons or whatever they're there and why they're, you know, the power or whatever it is that they're in it for, right? They don't understand all of the scriptural stuff probably that we've gone over here this morning, right? But look at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. For we wrestle not against what? Flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness where? Okay? So I believe that what we're witnessing in our current situation and circumstances is a scriptural, spiritual contest between two competing ideologies. One of them is an ideology that says, let's all get together and hold hands and sing Kumbaya. The other one is one that is trying to maintain the idea that a nation should exist as a what? As a nation. So I believe that's what we're witnessing. Fundamentally, if you look behind the curtain, if you will, to use a figure of speech, and look at what is really going on, it's my assessment and my evaluation, you're free to disagree, that what we are really seeing is a contest between these two competing ideologies. Come with me to 2 Corinthians and I'll close. The reality of it, folks, is that none of us sitting here have any idea what is going to happen. We don't know. We can sit here and we can theorize and surmise and say, well, this and this and this and that thing over there, all these things are going to happen. But the reality is we don't what? We don't know. It might go the way you want it to. It might not. In fact, I'd count on it not. That way you're not disappointed. I mean, that's the approach I take lately watching Michigan football. I'm sure Mark can relate, right? I go in thinking they're going to lose, so that way when they actually lose, I'm not shocked and heartbroken, because that's what I thought was going to happen. Okay? But look, our hope is not in politics. It's in Christ. Okay? So no matter what happens, we have a job to do as believers. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, let me stop talking and find it. Verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given unto us the ministry of what? Reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of what? Reconciliation. And now then we are ambassadors for who? For Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye what? Folks, it doesn't matter who takes the highest seat of authority in our land. Is our job as believers the same? And I'm going to leave you with this thought. I don't know. My whole life growing up in the church, in the 80s, in the 90s, I listened to adults, of which I am now one, okay, say things like, oh God, if we could only have a revival, if we could only have this, if we could only have that. Can I tell you something? If things happen the way I think they might, we are sitting on the precipice of a major disruption in our civic order, and our nation needs believers to be there with the gospel. Okay? Let's not be like the children of Israel, who begged and pleaded for hundreds of years, oh, please get us out of captivity. Give us the revival. Let us have it, right? And then God presents the opportunity for them. And what do? Oh, let's go back to Egypt. Egypt was so much better. We had food and our kids could eat and everything was good. And we were out. And you, Moses, you just brought us out here to what? Die. There will be an opportunity for the gospel in our lifetime the way there has not been. Let's not squander it like the children of Israel, wanting it to go back to the way things used to be when God has put an opportunity in front of us the likes of which we will not see again in our lifetime. Let's be ready. Let's be on the spot with the gospel when we need to be. You following me? Maybe some of you wish you hadn't come today. I don't know. But I'm giving you my opinion. Preachers all through the history of the dispensation of grace have sought to take the Word of God and apply it to the circumstance and the situation that they're in to give their people insight into what's going on. I hope that helps. I hope it gives you at least something to think about. Something to go home and take a picture of me and like poke in the eye or something, if you don't agree with me. I want to thank our brother here for being here and helping us with the sound and all that. One of the things he was doing was tuning the soundboard specifically for me, right? So hopefully we don't have any issues with sound anymore. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for this day and for this time. We're grateful for your word that gives us insight, that helps us to understand what's going on. Lord, I'm grateful that we're saved. I'm grateful that we are going to be caught away to meet the Lord in there. In the meantime, though, we have a job to do, to be ambassadors for you. I'm grateful for this time we could spend together in your word. We pray that the saints have been edified. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.